In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. All right, we'll continue with the hymn of the month, Like the Golden Sun Ascending, stanzas 6 through 10.
Satan's arrows all lie broken, death and hell have met their doom. Christ, thy rising sun is the token, thou hast triumphed o'er the tomb. Thou hast buried all my woe, and my cup doth overflow. By thy resurrection glorious, I shall wave my palms victorious. As the Son of God, I know thee, for I see thy sovereign power. Sin and death shall not o'erthrow me, even in my dying hour. For thy resurrection is surety for my heavenly bliss, and my baptism a reflection of thy death and resurrection. Unto life thou shalt arouse me by thy resurrection's power. Though the hideous grave shall house me, and my flesh the worms devour, fire and water may destroy my frail body, yet with joy I shall rise as thou hast risen from the deep sepulchral prison. Grant me grace, O blessed Savior, and thy Holy Spirit send, that my walk and my behavior may be pleasing to the end, that I may not fall again into death's grim pit and pain, whence by grace thou hast retrieved me, and from which thou hast relieved me. For the joy thy birth doth give me, for thy holy precious word, for thy baptism which doth save me, for thy gracious festal born, for thy death a bitter scorn, for thy resurrection mourn. Lord, I thank thee and extol thee, and in heaven I shall behold thee.
All right, we'll continue with the Catechism Memory Work. What's the third article of the Creed? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And what does this mean? Part 2. In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian Church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian Church, he daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. And the Bible memory work. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's morning prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. All right. Kids can go off to Sunday school. All right, so a couple words on the hymn of the month. So first of all, that first line I think is supposed to be Satan's arrows all lie broken. And I think I caught that when I was doing the bulletin this week. Yeah, I did fix it for the closing hymn today, so that's good. I didn't catch that other line that was messed up. Which line was that? That the meter was off a bit. Oh, surety for my heavenly bliss. Surety. Okay, so everyone has to say surety really fast. Everyone's got to make that one syllable in the closing hymn today. Okay. Yeah, so I think the issue is that probably two things. One is that in these old hymns, when you copy and paste them from the internet, then there might be typos. So I think that's probably what happened with the Satan's arrows all I broke. And the other thing is words used to be pronounced differently than they are. Pronunciation changes over time. So a good example of this is I'm pretty sure based on hymnody alone, I don't know this for a fact, that the word again used to be pronounced again.
Yeah.
Because it must have, because in all the hymns, it always, the rhyme scheme is always something that ends in ain. So you can see that in stanza 9, that I may not fall again into death's grim pit and pain. That I may not fall again into death's grim pit and pain. But there was a while there where when we were singing hymns at home, I would sing it that way. But then Rebecca would get mad at me and she said, that's not how you say again. But anyway, I was like, but I want it to rhyme. Yeah, that's right. Anyway, but so enough about that. It should go fine in the closing hymn today. But the thing that I noticed today as we were singing through these five stanzas of this wonderful hymn, wonderful old hymn, and notice how this is why I love old hymns is really just the richness of it. So on one hand, you have the richness of the language. You have words like surety, which we don't use anymore. I struggle with this in preaching and in teaching and in writing, which is things that I have to do, you know, as part of my living, is that I can feel that when I read other things, and this is one of the reasons you should read books, and especially old books, is that I am more limited in the way that I can express things than people were in the past. And even if you read like people with an eighth grade education in the 1860s, they could their spelling might not be very good or something like that, but they could express things in a way that we struggle to express things today. And that's why I like old hymns, because they say things in a way that we wouldn't think to say them today, right? So, for instance, probably my favorite stanza of the ones that we sang today is stanza 8, where it pictures the body in the grave, waiting the resurrection of Jesus. Unto life thou shalt arouse me by thy resurrection's power, though the hideous grave shall house me, and my flesh the worms devour. Fire and water may destroy my frail body, yet with joy I shall rise as thou hast risen from the deep sepulchral prison. So, just that image of the grave being a house for our bodies, where the worms are eating it and the fire and water are destroying it. And yet with joy we know that just as much as Jesus is risen from the dead, even that body shall be risen from the dead. Just a beautiful thing. And the other side of that, the richness that I wanted to point out about these stanzas, 6 through 10, and then really all the stanzas, is notice how many doctrines and how many different aspects of the Christian life. This is an Easter hymn, but it's not just... And this is why I kind of get mad that they changed this stanza from 10, this hymn from 10 stanzas to 6 stanzas to 3 stanzas over time, because there's so much more to say than just like a couple stanzas about Easter, right? So there's so many doctrines that the guy's name who wrote this, Thomas Kingo, there's so many doctrines that he touches on, right? So... if we just kind of go from stanza 6 through 10, this is all connected to the resurrection, that Satan's arrows all lie broken, death and hell have met their doom. So we have Christ's defeat over sin, death, and hell. We have the atonement, Christ thy rising is the token. So we have this idea of payment, that the reason that we are righteous is because Christ has made the payment through his death and resurrection for our sins. And so we have this token to get into heaven. And thou hast buried all my woe, right? So we have this understanding of the resurrection's joy, that our sorrow can be put away because Christ is risen from the dead, and my cup doth overflow, the idea of the overflowing mercy of Christ. I shall wave my palms victorious, right? So connecting us back to Palm Sunday and connecting us to this idea of Christ as King. And that's all just in one stanza, right? And we could go on and on talking about the sovereign power of the Lord in stanza 7, about our dying hour, about our preparing for death, about our baptism being a reflection of Christ's death and resurrection. We already talked about stanza 8 and everything there. And then the sending of the Holy Spirit in stanza 9, right, preparing for Pentecost, that the Christian life, my walk and my behavior being pleasing to the end. And then in stanza 10, right, we get this long list of all these things that we thank the Lord for. The precious word, the baptism, the festal board, that's communion, for the death of Christ and for his resurrection. And so even in just those 5 stanzas, we get this huge list of all these topics and doctrines that are connected to Christ's resurrection. And that's really a beautiful thing, a beautiful way to think about Christ's resurrection and what all it means for us in the Christian life. And anyway, that's really all I wanted to point out, is really just the richness of these old Lutheran hymns. one in their language, but two in their content, is really stunning and amazing to me. Any questions on any of that? All right. Well, we're going to sing that today. We're going to sing it for the opening and closing hymn. So we'll do stanzas 1 through 5 in the opening hymn and 6 through 10 in the closing hymn. So should be fun. Just sing those weird lines confidently. Well, the first one I fixed, but that second one, surety for my heavenly bliss. For the resurrection is surety for my heavenly bliss. I'll try and make sure I'm singing loud, yeah. All right. So in the catechism memory work for today, the thing that we want to see in this third article of the creed, in this kind of second part of the explanation. So the first part of the explanation, it talks about how, you know, I believe I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the one true faith. That's what we did last week. And notice there that in that one, in that part of the Luther's explanation to this third article of the creed, that it's focused on the individual's reception of the Holy Spirit, right? That the individual Christian receives these gifts from the Holy Spirit. That in our conversion, by the hearing of the word, the Holy Spirit calls us by the gospel and we receive the Holy Spirit. Then Luther goes on in the same way, and then he kind of repeats himself. He calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. So those are all things he already talked about for the individual Christian. The whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. So there's this connection between what the individual Christian receives from the Holy Spirit and then the functioning or the life of the church. That what the individual Christian receives, the church receives as a whole. And you can see then the connection in the third article of the creed between the Holy Spirit and why what we would think of as like the sacraments, so baptism and the communion of saints, are connected along with the church itself, are connected to the work of the Spirit. And so that those things, the life of the church, they flow from the church as a whole having the Spirit. Because all the children of God, all the sheep that hear the shepherd's voice, they have the Spirit, and then together, as the church, they have the Spirit. And so you can see that also in Pentecost. So we're kind of leading up to Pentecost right now. These last three Sundays in Easter leading up to Pentecost are actually really four Sundays in Easter leading up to Pentecost and to Ascension. They all focus heavily on the reception of the Holy Spirit. So I think the last four gospel readings for those Sundays leading up to Pentecost are all from Jesus' farewell discourse in John 15 and 16, where he's describing to the disciples how the Spirit's going to come and what that's going to mean for them. And the thing that he constantly says to them is that the Holy Spirit's going to guide you, and he is going to remind you of everything that I taught you, right? So when we receive the Spirit, and when the church receives the Spirit, right, that's what happens at Pentecost. The Spirit comes down on all the believers, but on the church as a whole, right? And this is the way that Jesus talks, that he's going to send the Spirit to the church. That then they have the way of Jesus, right? They have his word and they have his sacraments. And everything flows from that. So this whole the reception of the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit is this kind of connecting point for Christians, that because of that we have the church, right? And this is I think this is really important in our day and age, because maybe it's not as popular as it was maybe 10 years ago, but maybe 10 years ago or so, this phrase became really popular for people to say among kind of evangelical crowds, that I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Have you heard that? Right? That people will say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. And that was kind of, I mean, I think historically how that played out in the last 2 decades or so, let's say, is that that was kind of a move, purposefully the way that it is portrayed, was a move away from any kind of institutionalized or organized church. That basically people, I don't want to, you know, I don't know the motivations of every single person who ever said that. But when people were promoting that, the idea was that it was becoming this way for people to kind of still be Christian, but distance themselves from activity or the necessity to be in church. And you can kind of see that with the pattern of church attendance. I remember doing research on church attendance back when I was writing that series of newsletter articles on church attendance. And it wasn't that long ago, like 50 years ago, to be considered an active church member meant that you were there every Sunday. And then you maybe missed like 4 Sundays a year or something. And then that was like maybe like 50 years ago. And then, you know, within the last 30 or 40 years, then it went to kind of like you could miss 1 Sunday a month and still be an active member. And now we're at the point where the way that I count active membership is if people are here at least once a month, right? Around once a month, and they're like active members. Which that's, when you think about that, once a month, that's only going to church 12 times a year, right? That's really not that much. But that's kind of the pattern of the trajectory of church attendance over the last 50 years or whatever. But my point in all this, and with the idea of like someone being spiritual or not religious, is that that is the idea that you can kind of have Christianity as an individual without Christianity as the church is not a biblical idea, because those things are intimately connected to one another by the work of the Holy Spirit, right? When the Spirit comes to the individual, the Spirit also is coming to other individuals, and that connects them together, right? And so in Hebrews like 10, for instance, the people are warned, do not neglect to meet together as the habit of some. So church attendance has always kind of been a problem for certain people, I'm sure. Obviously it was when the author of Hebrews writes, I think it was Paul, so normally I just say Paul, but anyway. But I think when we look at this catechism, what does this mean? In the same way he calls, and then notice that word, right? Gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth. Jesus instituted the church, right? And whether people like it or not, right, the spiritual but religious thing is just kind of silly, because Christianity is a religion. I mean, James, so like in James 1, I think we actually have that reading today. Isn't that reading today? In James 1, what does James say? He says that Christianity is the true religion, right? If anyone thinks himself religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So obviously the Bible approves of true religion. And God institutes religious things like the preaching of his word and the administration of his sacraments for the good of his people. So to be spiritual is to be religious. And I don't know what problem people had with that word. I mean, I understand the basic like critique of hypocrisy in the church, but we can talk about that later. I think
it helps people not have to be accountable.
Right. Yeah, I think most of the time that people accuse other people of hypocrisy, they're just doing it to lighten the load on themselves. Because the fact of the matter is, I don't think most people that are active in the church are actually hypocrites. I was deciding whether or not to say hypocrites or hypocritical. But I don't think they are true hypocrites. A true hypocrite is like a Pharisee, right? The Pharisees, they have a system of the law in which they think that they're earning their way into heaven. Now, all true Christians struggle with sin. That's not hypocritical, because we admit that we struggle with sin. If you say that you struggle with something and then you struggle with it, that's honesty. That's not hypocrisy, right? But and I think most true Christians, or all true Christians, are in fact good people. Right, they're saints. They're sanctified by their Lord Jesus, and true Christians aren't going around, you know, murdering and pillaging and doing whatever else, you know. And people say, well, there's hypocrites in the church. Well, yeah, there are some hypocrites in the church. Well, but
what most people are calling the church isn't really the church. They're calling these. It's these phonies that's on TV and radio and stuff like that that's feigning to be.
Yeah, I mean, that's a good point too. Is like, well, what church are they talking about? Are they,
thinking that the church is the overall.
Right.
What we think of.
Right. You know, I would challenge someone to come here and meet the people here and be like, yeah, all these people are actually like wicked people. They're like, they're all stealing from their neighbors, you know, and all this stuff. Like, I just think that's such a That's such a lame critique, and such a lazy critique of the church, that I don't actually think that we're like constantly struggling with hypocrisy. Like, we struggle with sin, but we fight against sin, and we are sanctified. So, and that's not like a holier than thou attitude. That's just the fact of the matter. So, anyway, these things get me riled up, but.
My father didn't go to church. Uh-huh. And my mother did sometimes. But my dad always said the church is just full of hypocrites. You know, said that many times.
Right.
I think that was his way of making himself feel better.
That's what I was thinking.
Right.
You know.
Yeah. It's like, but you, the thing is, like, you've never, if you don't go, you don't know. You know. Yeah, Chad.
Two things to that, if you don't mind.
Yeah, go ahead.
One, if the metric that you're using is hypocrisy, you can't go outside your own bedroom door. Because every metric that's being used to measure, to judge people out in this world, is all technically hypocrisy. You know?
Mm-hmm.
The other thing is, it's not hypocrisy if we use the metric that Jesus gave us and we deal with people in mercy. I think this church particularly is very good at dealing with people in mercy. When someone says, oh man, I messed up, we're all pretty good at saying, oh, you know what, you know, that's the normal human thing to happen, and we kind of rally around them and lift them up. It's hypocrisy when you create these rules and you don't live by them, and then you really shoot people down hardcore for their errors and their
right
life.
Yep. Yeah, no, I agree. And I think, yeah, I mean, Jesus does promise us there will be some hypocrites in the church. There will be some people who, for whatever reason, are involved in the church and don't actually believe what's going on there. But really, the thing he says about that is you may not even know. Normally, hypocrites are actually really good at being hypocrites. And you can't even tell that they are. So that's another aspect of it, too. But anyway. All right. Any other questions or thoughts on that? Yeah, Steve.
I guess I'm assuming that the Apostles' Creed started in the very early
first century, when the apostles were still alive, or is this something that...
Yeah, so the history of the Apostles' Creed is fairly interesting. For a while, it was called the Old Roman Creed, and it was called the old Creed pretty early on in the church. So in like the 200s, or yeah, I think even like the 100s, we have records of what they called the Old Creed, which if you have something being called old only 100 years after Jesus or so, then it would cause you to think that it's dates back pretty close to the time of Jesus. And so the reason that it's called the Apostles' Creed is because there was this legend, let's call it, developed that, so that you can divide it into 12 lines. And I don't know if it's actually formatted as 12 lines in the way that we do it. Is it? Someone count? Oh, well, yeah, it's not. I have it to save room on the paper. I have it in paragraph form. But you can divide it into 12 lines. And the theory is that each of the apostles wrote one of the lines, and that's why it's the Apostles' Creed. Now, that legend or theory was developed later on, is my understanding, there's no real historical backing to that, but that's why the name got changed to the Apostles' Creed. But we do know that the old Roman Creed, as it's been recorded, was used as the confession of faith at baptisms. And so that's how it kind of became. So that's kind of the distinction between the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed, is that the Apostles' Creed is the one that we use at baptisms and confirmations and that we teach in the catechism, and is kind of the daily baptismal creed, if you will, the daily creed of the Christian. And then the Nicene Creed, which is a little more expanded, is like the Sunday Creed, right? And because the Nicene Creed goes into more detail about the two natures in Christ, it makes more sense to use that with communion, because the theology of communion is connected to the theology of the two natures in Christ. And so we say the Apostles' Creed kind of daily, if you will, in devotions and kind of remembering our baptism. And then we say the Nicene Creed on Sundays. So, yeah. But it is very old, yes. And the Nicene Creed, I can tell you the exact dates for that. The Nicene Creed was, the majority of it was developed at the Council of Nicaea in 325. And then it was finished off at the Council of Constantinople in 381. So, the full name is actually the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, but we don't say that, so.
I'm glad.
What you say, the old creed, that's the original, the short one?
Yeah, the Apostles' Creed. Yeah.
Apostles' Creed.
So that's the one that we say for... It was called the Old Roman Creed, yeah. But
that's one of the... There's three...
Yeah, there is also a third ecumenical creed, the Athanasian Creed, which, again, the name developed later on because Athanasius was a staunch defender of the Trinity and of the two natures in Christ. Athanasius didn't actually write the Athanasian Creed, but it got named after him. But the Athanasian Creed was like 400s, early 400s, but it was approved by church councils, so most of the later church councils, so it became one of the ecumenical creeds. Ecumenical just meaning creeds that basically all Christians agreed on at the time.
That's the most wordy one, isn't it?
Yeah, it's longer. We only say it once a year on Trinity Sunday, so that's coming up. That'll be at the beginning of June, is Trinity Sunday. So where we get to sing one of my favorite hymns, I Bind Unto Myself Today, by St. Patrick. So it's a good hymn.
That's one of your favorites.
Yeah, it's a great hymn. And the full version of the hymn is called St. Patrick's Breastplate, which has another stanza in it that's not in our hymnal that's really good. But you've probably heard it before. It's like, it's just this long list of this kind of poem of where it's, the pattern is like Christ beneath me, Christ beside me, Christ ahead of me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ before me. And it's like, there's a really good musical setting of it. You can, I'll send it around when we get there. Anyway, gonna get all distracted now. Any other questions on the third article of the creed, the catechism? All right, let's get with 9 minutes to spare. Let's get in. Let's we can finish Manasseh. We got time to finish Manasseh. So 2 Chronicles 33. We talked about how bad Manasseh was last time. So Manasseh was one of the most terrible kings in the history of Judah. He reinstituted all the stuff that his father had done away with, Hezekiah. And he sacrificed children, right? He served Molech. He did all sorts of terrible things. And we talked about all that last time. Now we get this kind of crazy story at the in 2 Chronicles 33, of starting at verse 10, of Manasseh's repentance. So Manasseh's most of the time you get in the kings, this is pretty interesting, because most of the time in the kings you get a good king that will turn evil at the end of his life. If you get some sort of change, right? Some of them are just good all the way through or bad all the way through. But if there's a change, normally it's good ending in evil, not the other way around. But Manasseh is the one example we get of an evil king that actually repents. And it's kind of a wonderful thing. So I'm going to read verses 10 through 13. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Okay, so we see there that the Lord's prophecy is true, that when the Lord says he's going to punish a people, he will punish a people. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Okay, so the thing we want to see here is that suffering, and this is going to come up in the sermon a little bit too, because we're talking about the fiery serpents in Numbers. In the sermon today, suffering is a cause of repentance. The Lord will send suffering and punishment to bring about repentance. And I think this is a hard thing for us, because so sometimes When the Lord in the Bible sends suffering to bring about repentance, it's very harsh, right? Manasseh is taken away by an army bound in chains and carried off to Babylon, right? There's this hard physical separation, or this hard line of punishment that's sent, right? Or in Numbers today, The Lord sends, that we're going to talk about in the sermon, the Lord sends these fiery serpents, and some of the people of Israel who are unrepentant of their sin, they are bitten and they die, right? The Babylonian captivity. Whenever the Babylonian captivity, or the Assyrian captivity for that matter, happens in Israel and in Judah, not everyone makes it, right? These are sometimes harsh things that the Lord sends. And I think that is kind of countercultural to the way that as a Christian culture, over the last so many decades, and maybe even the last century, and just as our culture in general, that is a very countercultural idea, right? Because what's our culture's idea in general today, right? Is that you have to affirm everybody and everything, right? That it's what's the word that they're always using? That you have to accept everybody. Tolerance. That's what I was thinking of. That you tolerate everything, right? Tolerance except for the people who disagree with you, right? excuse me. So you can see that the way that has kind of sneaked into the church too. So even if you start back in the 1960s, with the beginning of the doctrine of open communion, right, where basically every church body, no matter if it was Baptist, Methodist, whatever, no one practiced open communion before like the 1960s and 70s. And then as these ideas of tolerance and so on and so forth came in, then the idea became, oh, well, we just need to let everyone take communion with us. Right. And that was never a biblical idea. Right. I mean, Paul's pretty clear on it. And it was never an idea in the church until that time. And then you also have things like even more recently with the church growth movement in the 90s and 2000s, the idea of like seeker sensitive, where basically you design your church to be sensitive to the seeker. Right. Where the way that you do church is defined by what you think will be the least offensive to people. The other thing I wrote down is, I don't know if you've ever heard of Rob Bell. He was kind of like he was kind of an interesting evangelical theologian a long time ago. Like he had like a very interesting presentation he gave on Genesis about its like poetic structure or whatever. A really long time ago before. And then he went off the rails and became this universalist where basically he says everyone goes to heaven no matter what you believe. And he wrote this book called Love Wins. And that's kind of, you can see. So anyway, all of those things are examples of how our culture, both how the church has accepted this culture and outside the church, that the idea is that you are just accepting. That to be nice, to do the right thing, is to tolerate anything, right? Even if there's something that you believe is wrong, you're not supposed to say anything about it, right? Well, you can tell that's inherently flawed, right? The implicit message, if you don't tell someone that something you think that they're doing is wrong, or that you disagree with someone, then even if you say, well, I think that what you're doing is wrong, but I'm going to allow you to do it anyway. What you're really telling them is that you don't think what they're doing is wrong, right? Right. It's like, if the kids are, I think I'm kind of using this example in the sermon too, but if the kids are stealing Easter candy out of the Easter candy basket, and I don't want them to have all that candy, but I don't stop them, then what are we doing, right? I'm just telling them it's okay, right? I can be like, I can sit there and be like, oh, I don't think you should do that. But if they just keep taking it and I don't stop them by a physical separation from them and the candy. You've never done that, right? I'm just messing with you, bud. It's okay. Then what am I really saying, right? Okay, so my point is that this kind of punishment or suffering leading to repentance is sometimes necessary. This is why church discipline exists, right? So in 1 Corinthians 5, there's the guy sleeping with his stepmother, and Paul says, look, you guys have to come together and get this guy out of here. He says, hand him over to the devil. But what's the purpose of handing him over to the devil? What does Paul say there? He says, in order that on the last day his soul might be saved, right? That he wants to separate someone, to excommunicate someone from the church, or as he does with Manasseh here, to separate him from his kingdom, to send him this kind of punishment. It is to bring to repentance. And actually, you get this beautiful thing with that situation in 1 Corinthians 5, where in 2 Corinthians 7, we find out Paul is recounting what he said in 1 Corinthians. And he implies, at least, there's debate over this, but Paul implies that it actually worked, that the guy came back, right? He says, you were sorrowful whenever I preached to you repentance, but that repentance bore fruit. And it's been good for the church, right? And you're better people because of it, right? So anyway, and it works for Manasseh too, right? So when Manasseh is told no, and when he's taken away, and he suffers this punishment, that is the final point where he's actually able to humble himself and come before God, right? And it's a true repentance. Right. And God is merciful. Right. He is just, but he's also merciful. And he, in his mercy, forgives Manasseh. And so you can see what Manasseh does from then on. So one of the ideas you want to think about when you think about repentance is this phrase we like to use in theology sometimes, the fruits of repentance. That with true repentance comes fruits. That when someone changes their way, when someone changes their direction, that then they begin to be sanctified. When they're forgiven, they begin to produce the fruits of the Spirit. And so you can hear in verse 14 and on what Manasseh does. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David, so on and so forth. He fortifies Judah, right? He does the good things that kings are supposed to do. And then in verse 15, he takes away foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, right? Remember, he had put one of the Asherah right inside the temple. And he takes that idol away from the house of the Lord. And all the altars he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, he casts them out of the city. He repaired the altar of God, and he sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So I want to talk about that verse too. But so the fruits of repentance are that he changes his ways, right? And he affects good in Judah by taking away these idols and by reinstituting good Christian worship. Now, verse 17 is interesting. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now, the high places were the idol worship places, right? Whenever we get that phrase high places in the Old Testament, those are bad places. Those are the places where they built false temples. But the people are sacrificing to the true Lord on those places. So basically what happens here, this will be the final thing for Manasseh, is that there are still consequences to Manasseh's evil that he did, right? So if someone lives a life of evil and repents, that's great, right? The repentance is true. The repentance is good. God is merciful. He forgives his people. And, you know, it seems like Manasseh is in heaven now, right? And that's all good. That doesn't mean that people don't still have to live with the consequences of the evil that they had done in the past, right? So, you know, someone can repent, some mass murderer or something can repent in prison. And that's all good and well. That doesn't mean that they're going to get let out of prison, right? Well, the same thing kind of happens here with Manasseh, is that the people, because of Manasseh's wickedness, are confused about worship. Now, it's better than it was, right? They're worshiping the true God, but they're still, like, we get this idea that they're still sacrificing kind of not quite right, right? They should just be sacrificing at the temple, but instead they're still using these idol worship places, but they're sacrificing to the Lord. So I think basically the message is that they're confused. But what you can see there is that there are consequences to the actions that the kings have. And in the same way, whenever we commit evil, whenever we commit sin, there might be ongoing consequences even if we repent, right? I mean, the repentance is great, and that's what really matters at the end of the day, right? When Jesus comes back again, that's what's going to matter, whether or not someone repented. But on this side of heaven, there are still consequences that have to be dealt with, right? And that is part of the corruption of sin. So, all right. Any questions on Manasseh?
Some people might say the old creed.
Yes, yeah, so we say that we do say the old creed.
Well, some people might also say
it. Yeah, some people might.
Some all right. People don't.
Some people don't. That's true. Any other questions?
So, the idea you spoke of close communion earlier kind of reminded me of a discussion I had with someone this week, actually. They got quite angry about the idea of being, and I simply explained to them, you don't believe the same thing I believe. Why would you even want us to have communion together? For me, it's an actual real blood covenant. For you, it's a memorial service. There's no commonality there. How can you possibly even think it's possible for us to have communion together?
Right. And the connection that you're making there is that to kind of take on this idea of, let's say, tolerance, where we basically pretend like everything is fine, even though we know it's not, is that that actually degrades the things that we hold to be valuable and true, right? It degrades the idea of truth itself. So we hold that communion is the true body and blood of Jesus and is one of the most holy things that takes place on this side of heaven. And in fact, it is heaven on earth itself. To simply just say, oh, this is something where just so that we don't cause any hurt feelings, we're going to change the way that we think it should be done, is to downgrade the thing itself. And so, and the same goes not just with communion, but with anything you do that with, that whatever you hold true and valuable, if you just turn it into this, like, well, people's feelings and emotions are more valuable than anything else, then you're really downgrading what is true and right and salutary. So, That's a good point. Any other questions or comments? Yeah. Yeah. Right. That's an old country song. I just heard that song on the radio. Aaron, what was that guy's name? The song's about how his dad always stood up for what he believed in, and his advice was, if you don't stand for anything, if you don't stand, you fall for any something, you'll stand for thing. It's a good song. I gotta look it up. Oh, maybe, yeah. I'm sure it's a long saying, but that's what it was. I bet it's in my recent plays here. Anyway, I have a playlist on Spotify that's like 80s country music. It's pretty good. All right, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your kindness and mercy to us. We thank you even for when you send us suffering and punishment, that we would be led to repentance of our sins and that we would come before you to receive your gifts of forgiveness and mercy. We pray that you would bless us today as we come to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to live lives of holiness and to receive your gifts with thanksgiving. We pray all this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.